Good evening. I'm going to read from, to start off, Hebrews chapter 12. Let the Lord have the first word. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your great love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you that we can be completely honest with you about who we are. Indeed, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Indeed, Lord, you do know our hearts, and you loved us just the same. We thank you for the salvation in Christ, that he rose again, triumphed over the grave. Lord, I pray that your saints would be encouraged tonight, that the water of your word would be refreshing and empowering, Lord, to walk with you. And so, Lord, we ask your presence to be with us, in Jesus' name. I'll start off this message by introducing what I'm going to talk about tonight. It's going to be about King Hezekiah. If you remember the last time that I spoke here, I talked about him, but I just barely scratched the surface. And I feel like the story of King Hezekiah is like a gold mine, and there's so much in it. And maybe last week I gave you like some dirt. And then there was maybe some dust of gold in there. And so we're going to continue that theme, but even with the Olympics being on, the topic is going to be spiritual battles. And Hezekiah was triumphant in his spiritual battle. And we want to look at him and we want to follow his footsteps. And this verse ties in quite nicely. I just wanted to introduce it, because it says that as believers, we're in a race. And what is the race? Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And do we have to run in this race? Is it something that, like, what is it? And so I want to just look at that word, the race. And I believe it's a battle. It's a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's everything that opposes Christ and the Christian. And it's like it's like a stream. And we have to fight against the stream. It's a battle, it's a struggle. I've heard it said many times to me that any dead fish can go downstream, but it takes a live fish to swim upstream. And so we want to swim against the stream and have victory. And so I want to look at the word, the race. And that word, I looked it up, and it's in Greek, it's ag one or agon, the word is. And I'm going to read to you every time that that word is used in the New Testament in many different verses. That way we can understand what the race is, because I didn't really understand what the race was. I was confused. And so at Philippians 1:30, the word is used, and it says, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Philippians 1:30 in the New Living Translation, it says, We are in this struggle together. You have seen my struggle in the past, and you know that I am still in the midst of it. Colossians 2:1 says, "You know, for I would that you know that what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and as many as not seen my face in the flesh." Colossians 2:1, "I want you to know how much I have agonized. You know, for me, that doesn't really seem like much of a race, but it makes more sense now that I know that it's translated conflict or a struggle, agony. In 1 Thessalonians 2:2, the verse says, But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." That's the word, contention, the word race. And in the New Living Translation, that word contention is opposition. So as Christians, there's opposition. And 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight." It's not just a race, it's a fight. "Lay hold on eternal life, whereto you are also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses." And again, 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." And so to introduce this, I want us to realize that we are in a battle, and it's spiritual battle that we're in. And this is just an introduction. This is actually an introduction before the introduction. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 12, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the high places." And so, hope you're still with me. Matthew 7:24-27. Jesus says, "Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Are you a wise man or woman here tonight? Or are you foolish? It basically boils down to, are you obedient to the Lord Jesus or not? And I trust that I'm speaking to many wise people here tonight. And the Bible says if you instruct a wise man, he'll get wiser. I want to look at the rain being descended as an attack from the devil. That's going to happen. The rain's going to descend. I'm going to look at the winds blowing as attack of the world, and the floods coming from within is our own flesh we have to fight against. Fight against the devil, the ways of the world, and it's an agony, a struggle, a conflict within even our own selves. And we want to build our life upon the rock so that when we get attacked by the forces of the enemy, that our life stands, that we succeed. We're going to look at King Hezekiah. He did that. He had a major attack, and his kingdom stood on the solid foundation of being obedient to the Lord Jesus. We're going to compare Israel with King Hezekiah. We're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 18. You can turn to 2 Kings 18. We're going to start off, introduce King Hezekiah once again. At this time, the kingdom, the nation of Israel was divided. There was Israel and Samaria. As far as I know, Israel and Samaria are the same. There was Israel and Samaria in the north, and then Judah in the south. There was two kings. Each had a king, and King Hezekiah was the king of Judah. King Hezekiah built his life upon the rock. He built the kingdom upon the rock. He got attacked, and his kingdom stood. Israel did not. And Israel fell. And great was the fall of it. There's a question. Is the devil's attack something to be concerned about? Yeah. You should be aware that the devil's attack is something to be on guard against. And another question is, are men and women of God exempt? Are they saved from the devil's attack? No, they're not. Actually, I believe that once even you're saved, and if you're actually going on for the Lord, you become a target of the devil. And the rains will come and the winds will blow. And the floods will rise. And interestingly, in 2 Chronicles 31:21, it's the story of King Hezekiah again, and I'll just read it for you. It's interesting that it talks about King Hezekiah's prosperity and obedience to the Lord. In the very next verse, it talks about an attack that he endured, and the Assyrians attacked Israel and Judah. And the Assyrians, they represent the enemy. I'm going to say that they represent the king of Assyria represents the devil. And I'll read these verses, and it says about King Hezekiah, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and he prospered. And the very next verse, after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And I want to see that the devil wants to destroy our lives, even today. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And in another translation, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Are you ready for the devil's attack? We see that one of the principles we see through the life of King Hezekiah is that the victory and the life building for victory is something that is gradual. It's not all of a sudden you don't just get victory just like that. It's a gradual over a period of time, and you build yourself up. And King Hezekiah, for the first 14 years, he wasn't attacked by the Assyrians, and he lived, I would say, like in a very peaceful. The Israel got attacked and was carried away, but doesn't say anything about the Assyrians attacking Judah during that time. And so during 14 years of peace, King Hezekiah, we'll see, he didn't just stand around and do nothing. And we saw last time when I was here things that King Hezekiah did to prepare himself for it. And there's a principle in the Word of God in Jeremiah 12, verse 5. It says, "If you've run with footmen and they have wearied thee, how can you contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace wherein you trust, they wearied thee, how will you do in the swelling of Jordan?" And in the NLT, it says, "If you race against mere men makes you tired, racing against mere men makes you tired, how will you race against horses? And if you stumble and fall on open ground, what will you do in the thickets of Jordan?" The principle is, if in the times of peace and comfort, if the circumstances are favorable for you, and you even fall in the most favorable circumstances, what are you going to do when you're all alone? What are you going to do when times get actually real tough? And so the principle, I believe King Hezekiah even exemplified it, if that's a word, is that you prepare yourself in times, in the good times, for the bad. Like, there's no time to waste. And when things are going good and circumstances are favorable, then that's the time to get ready for when the times are going to get rough. And that the principle is that failure in lesser prophesies failure in greater. And so we have to, in the lesser, more easy times, make sure that we're fortifying ourselves for when the devil does attack. Okay, let's read from 2 Kings 18. It says, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, son of Eli, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign." So in Israel, King Hosea was in his third year when Hezekiah began to reign in Judah. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it a piece of brass. I just want to stop right there and think about what he did just there. The children of Israel was worshiping the pole with the serpent that Moses had made. People of Israel were burning incense to it, thinking that that was God. That somehow, and I just think that what Hezekiah did was so radical. And people were idolizing, were putting God in something that you could see and touch, and you can't do that because God is spirit. And I just think if there was like a cross, if there was a cross here, and people thought that the cross would, like an actual, like a, something that was metal, like a brass cross, people thought that praying to the cross instead of praying to God, what he did was, he took the, and he broke it into pieces. And I just think that there's so much in that, that it just shows you how radical King Hezekiah was when he broke that. And he just called it a piece of brass. "He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that none after him was like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him." There says that there was none like him before or after him. And does that include David and Solomon? That's a question for you. That's what it says right here. And so that's really interesting about King Hezekiah, because the Word of God says this about him. This is why I'm excited about telling you about King Hezekiah. And he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him, and he prospered wheresoever he went forth. Now, verse 6 is going to be a key verse, and that's building your life upon the rock. That's being obedient. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. He smote the Philistines even unto Gaza and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchmen to the fence city. Excuse me a sec. So that's King Hezekiah building his life upon the rock. Now, this is what not to do. And it talks about Israel in the next section here. And the fourth, it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which is the seventh year of Hosea, the son of Eli of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of the 3 years, he took it, even the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hosea, king of Israel. Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel into Assyria and put them in Hala and in Habor by the river Gozan and in the cities of Medes. And so basically what that says is, in Hezekiah's fourth to sixth year, the king of Assyria attacked Israel and Samaria and took them away. They were defeated. Why? Verse 12. Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, his servant, Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. And so verse 6, we see that building your life upon the rock is being obedient to the Lord, and building your life upon the sand is being disobedient to the Lord. And why did he have a victory? He had an obedient faith in the Lord Jesus. And faith is obedience. And obedience is faith. If we have faith, we will obey. It says 1 John 5:2-4, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So faith connecting with obedience. And once again, verse 6. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him, and he prospered wheresoever he went forth. And that's what I'd like my life to be. Is that what you'd like your life to be? Is that, if someone were to describe your life, that verse? That'd be pretty good, I think. That's pretty honoring to have your life described like that. And we know that we do have a birthday, and we have a death day, and that's going to be on our tombstone. And there's a little dash in between. And what is going to represent that dash? Is it going to be like verse 6? Or is it going to be like verse 12? Is your life built on the rock or the sand? And what's that dash? What's your life represent? And a story, personal story, is in working in Beech Grove Home now with my school. And Margaret Cosell, she's there, and actually, there's on her wall, there's pictures of some of you. And that's nice. And on her wall, there's also a plaque that says, there's only one life and will soon be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last. So that was introducing King Hezekiah and building his life upon the rock. I hope that somehow in your minds that relates to spiritual battles of being obedient to the Lord. And now we go to 2 Chronicles 29. It describes the first 14 years of Hezekiah's life, is 1 Chronicles 29 to 31. And there's lots of lessons in there, and I'm not going to review lots of things from when I spoke last time. I don't want to go over many of the things other than talk about that 1 Chronicles 29 is about salvation. It's about the cross of the Lord Jesus, and Hezekiah and the prophet. There was Nathan the prophet and Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah from the book of Isaiah. I like to think that Isaiah and Hezekiah were good friends. I'd like to say that they were buds. The prophet of Israel. And how do I know that Isaiah and Hezekiah, they knew each other? We read later in the story that Hezekiah goes to Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And you know what? Later on, that we read that Isaiah actually rebukes Hezekiah. And you know, that's something that we need to do as friends. That's how I know that they were friends, and it's because Isaiah rebukes Hezekiah, and that's something that friends do. You know, we tell our friends like it is, and that's why I think Hezekiah had such a passion against idolatry, because there's the influence of Isaiah and the prophets. And we know that if you read the book of Isaiah, there's a tremendous like hatred towards idolatry in that book. And also from the life of Hezekiah, we know that I spoke about it last time, and being obedient to the word. Jesus said, those that hear my words and obey them are those that built their life upon the rock. Hezekiah built his life upon the rock and led others to build their life upon the rock, and the kingdom stood. Okay, one example was that, I spoke about it last time, was his commitment to serving the Lord. If you remember that when he became king, he got right to the work, and he got right to not his own business, but to the business of the Lord. And that's from Matthew 6:33. And twice this week, I woke up and looked at the clock and said 6:33. And it's a reminder from God, wakes me up, that Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And that's a command from the Lord. And if you apply that to your life, that's building your life upon the rock. That's a good start. I mean, if you had that down, if you just focused on that, I mean, that'd be wonderful. And so, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that will be added unto you. And Hezekiah did that, didn't he? And we want to see verse 11 in chapter 29, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 11. I think it's a key verse in the chapter. It's addressing believers. I believe it says, because he says, my sons, he's addressing priests too. And Hezekiah says, my sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister unto him and burn incense. Now, be not negligent, my sons. I believe that's for believers, that we should not be negligent. We should not put this off, obeying the Lord. And it's addressing unbelievers. If you're not saved here, it's be not negligent of salvation. And Hebrews 2:3 says, how can we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There's no escape if you neglect God's salvation. Like, if you care nothing of it, there's no escaping that. And this is a command, verse 11. It's like, not to neglect God's provision. Like, my sons, do not be negligent now. I think this is the king's command. And God has provided this relationship with him for us, and we shouldn't neglect that. That's a good point. And I want to read also further on. We're going to learn some great lessons. From verse 12 to 14, there's a list of a whole bunch of people. There are a bunch of Israelites, Levites to be specific. I'm not going to read all those. This group of Levites gathered together. Verse 15, it says, and they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the debris they found in the temple of the Lord, in the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took out and carried it to the brook Kidron. Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the month, and on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And on the 16th day of the month, they finished. Then they went into King Hezekiah and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offerings with its articles and the table of the showbread with all its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord. What do I want to get from this? There's lots in here. You know, I'm privileged just to take a bunny trail. I'm privileged to speak here. I'm privileged to speak here. Because it's a Sunday night and there's young people here. And I'm excited about that. And you know, actually in King Hezekiah's story, he gives gifts to three-year-olds that were Levites. And I like to think that they even maybe had a part in ministering in the house of the Lord. Like, they could have done something. Just because it says in verse 16 of chapter 31, as an aside, it says, besides their genealogy of males from 3 years old and upward, even unto everyone that enters into the house of the Lord, his daily portion for their service and their charges according to their courses. And I'm not sure if it was they actually entered the house of the Lord and they were with their parents and maybe they had some responsibility, but how old do you have to be saved? Well, there's no limit. You can be really young. Like, and how old do you have to be to serve the Lord? Well, it's high time to start. There's no limit. You don't have to be a certain age. And so to serve the Lord, like, the quicker you get at it, the better. And I read that passage, verse 15 to 19. Why did I read that? It's because they were careful. They're really careful to obey the Lord. And like, why did they cleanse everything? Because that was what God said. Like, that was in the Bible, that they cleansed the temple, and they did it quickly. They were hard workers. They were diligent in what they did. But it says, why did they? The commandment of the king at the words of the Lord. And, you know, King Hezekiah, he made sure that he was doing everything God's way. You know, he didn't come up with all this himself, like what he did when he first became king. Like, he was just doing what God said. And that's being obedient to the word. And that's why, if you read further, his great victory that he had, and against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the devil tempted him. And there was great victory. Why? Because, you know, he was careful to obey. He knew the scriptures. And he wanted to make sure that they were preparing for worship, they were preparing for sacrifice, and he wanted to make sure that they were coming to God on his terms and not coming to God on their own terms. And that's something that we can really take a lesson to, is we come to God on God's terms. We have to repent of our own thinking and even agree against ourselves and just change our minds and make sure that we're coming to God the way God wants us to come to him. And 2 Timothy 2:5 says, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And that verse kind of got me thinking of, that's what got me thinking of the race and the battle, is because there's rules that we have to. He says, if anyone competes as athletes, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And so as Christians, we have to compete according to God's way, and we have to go to God's rules. And God has a certain way of doing things. Like, if you ask Cain, does it matter if you bring vegetables or a blood sacrifice to the Lord? If you were to ask Cain that, what would Cain say? In hell. What would he say in hell? Like, yeah, it matters. He wasn't playing according to the rules. He got disqualified. Now, and it's just important to do things the way God wants things to be done. If you ask Moses, does it matter if you strike the rock once or twice? Moses would say, yeah, it matters. He was saved. We're going to see him. Did he regret it? Yeah. Or Saul, we ask him, does it matter if you disobey the God and offer sacrifice without, like, God's permission? Yeah. Yeah, it matters. And so we just want to make sure that, just want to sort of really get out of that is, I mean, I'm kicking the dead cat maybe or something. Sorry, but. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I says, keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself be a castaway. We don't want to be cast away or disqualified from serving God, and so we want to make sure that we're competing according to the rules, according to God's way. And we always have a tendency to go astray, don't we? And so, you know, we just want to double check with the word and make sure why we're doing things is in line with God's word. And also, it's something that's really been of value to me, is a principle that we get from this is Hezekiah and his value of God's word. I see that it says quickly, I'm going to just highlight a few verses. We read that he was careful to follow all the Lord's instructions. He valued God's word. 2 Chronicles 29:15. We read this one already. And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 29:25. He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and with stringed instruments and with harps according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan, the prophet. Why did he do all that? It says, thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. It says in 2 Chronicles 30:12, the hand of the Lord was upon Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And that's one principle that I get, is that he valued the word. And that's something that I think that we all need to do, and maybe like as assembly, as a like brothers and sisters, as a family, that we need to do, and I need to do together, is to repent of not valuing the word that like we should. And I want to read to you one of my favorite Bible passages in Job 28. and in the New Living Translation, and you'll forgive me for that. People know where to mine silver and how to refine gold. They know where to dig iron from the earth and how to smelt copper from rock. They know how to shine light in the darkness and explore the farthest regions of the earth as they search in the dark for ore. Think about this being written over 3,000 years ago when Job was written. I don't even know. It's one of the oldest books it's thought of in the Old Testament. And this is what it's recorded that they're doing. It says, they sink in a mine shaft in the earth, far from where anyone lives. They descend on ropes, swinging back and forth. Food is grown on the earth above, but down below the earth is melted as by fire. Here the rocks contain precious lapis lazuli, and the dust contains gold. There are treasures no bird of prey can see, no falcon's eye observe. No wild animal has ever walked upon these treasures. No lion has ever set his paw there. People know how to tear apart flinty rocks and overturn roots of mountains. They cut tunnels in the rocks and uncover precious stones. They dam up trickling streams and bring to light the hidden treasures. But do people know where to find wisdom? Where can they find understanding? No one knows where to find it, for it is not found among the living. It is not here, says the ocean, nor is it here, says the sea. It cannot be bought with gold. It cannot be purchased with silver. It's worth more than all the gold of Ophir, greater than precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Wisdom is more valuable than gold and silver. It cannot be purchased with jewels mounted in fine gold. Coral and jasper are worthless in trying to get it. The price of wisdom is far above rubies. Precious peridot from Ethiopia cannot be exchanged for it. It's worth more than the purest gold. But do people know where to find wisdom? Do I need this on? Okay. Sorry. I got the mic on. I don't know. Did you know? Okay. People know where to find wisdom. Where can they find understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all humanity. Even the sharp-eyed birds in the sky cannot discover it. Death and destruction say, we have heard only rumors where it can be found. God alone understands the way of wisdom. He knows where it can be found, for he looks throughout the earth and sees everything under the heavens. He decided how hard the winds should blow and how much rain should fall. He made the laws for the rain and laid out the path for lightning. He set wisdom and evaluated. He set it in place and examined it thoroughly. And this is what it says to all humanity. The fear of the Lord is true wisdom, and to forsake evil is real understanding. So do you see how much effort man goes to find treasures of the world? Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, for I want you to know what great conflict, agony, I have for you and for those in Laodicea. For those in Laodicea, Colossians was written to the Laodicean church as well. And I know Leonard's going through the seven churches, and I'm guessing that when he gets to Laodicea, he's going to say that's us. The universe, not us maybe as a local church, but as a universal church. The Christian church today, we're the Laodicean age. I'm guessing that's what Leonard's going to say. And so if there's any book that we should maybe be taking a look at is the book of Colossians, I think, because it was written to those in Laodicea. It continues and it says, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, what great conflict he had. He says, this is what we should pray. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. May we be knit together in love. And attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. May we attain to the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. We see that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, Job, he said, where can you find it? And it was such a hard thing. It can't be found. But we know what a blessing it is that Christ in him is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And how much more valuable is wisdom and knowledge? It's far more than any riches. And we know that, what if you gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? That the knowledge and wisdom is more valuable than anything in the world. And I'm thinking, if you knew there was an oil field, a patch of oil in the ground, like underneath your house, what great lengths would you do to get that oil out of there? Or what great lengths would you know if someone gave you directions to gold, like in the Northwest Territories? Like, would you go there? Would you forsake everything you own and invest and to find this gold? If there was a story of a father and a son who, I'm laughing because I'm thinking of a story. I'm going overtime. I'm just waiting for someone to go in the back. That'll do ya. And I'm going to hear hallelujah, and I'm going to keep on going. But I think this is important. And you're here tonight, so you don't mind, and you'll forgive me. There's a story of a father and the son who, they made a commitment, Father-Son Day. Every day they were going to have some quality time together. 15 minutes, they were going to walk around the neighborhood and see what kind of things they could find, pop bottles and treasures and just maybe junk, but they can restore. And so every 15 minutes for every day, they walked around the neighborhood and collected stuff. And I guess like at the end of the year, like it was like thousands of dollars worth of like value, all that stuff. And it's just like, if we just think about the great lengths we would go to have worldly wealth, to find treasures of the world like gold or diamonds. And we should say, this is gold. This is way more than that, and it's infinitely more value, the treasures in Christ. And you know, I'm not want to put a guilt trip on you or anything. I know that the Lord doesn't use guilt. He uses his kindness to lead us to repentance. And God is very kind to us. And it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. So I'm going to leave that with you. And I could go on. There's lots more. But let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Its value is more than anything. And Lord, I pray that we would value Christ, who is your word. Christ is the Word of God. And we have the Word of God. And it's wisdom and knowledge. And may we read it, Lord, and obey it to build our lives upon the rock so that we may swim upstream. We may be guarded against the rain that comes, the devil's attack. May we not be swayed by the ways of the world that wants to blow us off course, Lord. May we have victory over our own flesh, Lord. And when our flesh overwhelms us in the flood, Lord, may we cry out to the rock and say, Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And Deliver us from this temptation, Lord. You can deliver us. You've promised to. May we trust and obey your word. And Lord, may we just go for the prize, incorruptible prize. And Lord, I thank you for the believers here, for my brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I pray that they would be encouraged and be strengthened. May we be all knit together in love. And Lord, bless them. I pray in Jesus' name.